Well, good morning on this Memorial Day weekend. A little gloomier than I thought it would be out there, but glad that you're worshiping with us. And if you're joining us online, welcome. We're glad that you're worshiping with us as well. You know, when I was a sophomore in high school, I developed kind of a bad reputation with my friends regarding my pizza eating habits. You see, I was already young for my grade as a sophomore, and most of my friends were a grade ahead of me, so I was the annoying underclassman in my friend group. That was the role I played. And whenever one of my friends would order a pizza, not only did I never have any money to pitch in, but I always ate more pizza than everyone else did. In fact, I would eat really fast to make sure that I got a lot of pizza. And I'm not sure if I developed this habit because of childhood memories of not having enough to eat, or if it was just my high metabolism that made me hungry all the time. But my pizza eating habits started really annoying all of my friends. Now, fortunately, by the time they worked up the courage to confront me about it, I had finally gotten my first job working at Wendy's Hamburgers, working the grill, and I finally had some money to contribute to the pizza fund, and so I started being a little less annoying, I guess. Now, I would later learn that my pizza eating habits, when I was a sophomore, is an example of what's called a scarcity mindset. A scarcity mindset views limited resources as limited, like a pizza with so many slices to go around for so many people. And so people with a scarcity mindset will do whatever they can to get as much of those resources as they can. People with a scarcity mindset will sacrifice long-term benefits, like in my case, the goodwill of my friends, to meet a short-term need, in my case, my adolescent appetite for pizza. Well, sometimes our view of God reflects a scarcity mindset as well. And when it does, we tend to limit God. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, we're in a series through the minor prophets of the Old Testament called Course Corrections. And each week, we're looking at the main message of one minor prophet and then listening for how the Spirit of God might be speaking to us about any course corrections that God might be leading us to make in our lives. And so far, we've looked at three of the minor prophets. In Hosea, we saw what happens when we break faith with God. In Joel, we saw what happens when calamity strikes. And then last week, in Amos, we saw what happens when we neglect justice. Well, today I'm going to switch the order a little bit, and we're going to look at Jonah, the fifth minor prophet. And then next Sunday, we'll go back to the fourth one, Obadiah. But this morning is Jonah. Jonah is unique among all the minor prophets. The other 11 minor prophets are all collections of poetic sermons, what Bible teachers sometimes called oracles, that these prophets spoke to God's people in varying occasions. And these poetic sermons, these oracles, were eventually written down and collected and edited and arranged into the books that we have as the minor prophets. But Jonah is different. There's only one oracle in Jonah, and it's only 8 words long. It takes half of one verse. Instead, Jonah is a story. A story told in 8 different scenes. And these 8 scenes tell us what happens when God's people allow a scarcity mindset to limit their view of God. And today, we're first going to look at the 8 scenes of the story as a whole, and then we're going to see 3 ways that we as God's people are tempted to limit God when we adopt a scarcity mindset when it comes to how we view God. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1 of Jonah. This is scene 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. These verses are a fairly typical description of an Old Testament prophet hearing God's calling to be a prophet. In fact, this was not the first time this happened for Jonah. Jonah is also mentioned as a prophet in the Bible in the book of 2 Kings. And back then, Jonah had helped Israel's king, King Jeroboam, restore the borders of the northern kingdom of Israel. So this was not Jonah's first rodeo as a prophet. But now, when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, instead of calling him back to ministry to Israel again, God calls him to preach against the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was definitely not Israel. Back in the 8th century, before Jesus was born, Nineveh was one of the capital cities of the ancient Assyrian Empire. You can visit the site of ancient Nineveh today along the Tigris River in modern-day Iraq. And back in the 8th century, the Assyrians of Nineveh had a reputation for cruelty, brutality, and violence. In fact, 2 years ago, the British Museum hosted an exhibit of Assyrian art artifacts from ancient Nineveh. And listen to how a British art critic named Jonathan Jones described that exhibit 2 years ago in England. Jones says, "Their artistic propaganda relishes every detail of torture, massacre, battlefield executions, and human displacement that made Assyria the dominant power in the Middle East from about 90 to 612 BC. Jones goes on to say that Assyrian art from this time period contains some of the most appalling images ever created. Back in Jonah's day, his people, the people of Israel, had been the brunt and taken the brunt of Assyria's brutality. It's likely that Jonah's own family and friends, some of them, have been killed by the Ninevites. And so you would think that Jonah would be excited to go and speak against the city of Nineveh. But in scene two, Jonah runs away from God's call. Verse 3, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, modern-day Tel Aviv, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, Jonah went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." Instead of heading to Nineveh, Jonah buys a one-way ticket in the opposite direction. According to Bible scholar John Walton, in ancient Israel, Tarshish was the farthest known geographical place, probably somewhere in southwest Spain. Jonah's trip to Tarshish was a deliberate act of disobedience, an open rebellion against what God had called and commanded him to do. And Jonah somehow believes that if he can just get to Tarshish, he will be beyond the reach of God. So he boards the ship and sets sail. Brings us to scene three. God works to get Jonah back on track, first with a storm and then with a fish. First with a storm in verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord sent such a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." God sends this storm to prevent Jonah from reaching Tarshish. The storm is so intense that these seasoned soldiers realize this is no normal storm. And eventually, if you keep reading, they figure out that the storm is sent by God because of Jonah's disobedience to God's command. And this terrifies the sailors even more than the storm. As the storm threatens to destroy the ship, Jonah accepts the fact that there is no escaping God. And so he tells the sailors to save themselves by throwing him overboard to die and drown in the ocean, in the open sea. This would mean certain death for Jonah. And the sailors are reluctant. They don't want to take Jonah's life. But when they realize that there's no other alternative to saving themselves, they toss Jonah overboard into the sea. And as Jonah sinks into the open sea to die, the storm begins to dissipate. Then comes the fish, probably the most well-known part of the story. In verse 17, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, we don't know whether this was a fish or a whale. The Hebrew language does not have the kind of precision to distinguish between species. But God appoints some kind of sea creature to swallow Jonah up before he drowns. And incredibly, Jonah survives for 3 days inside the sea creature. And if it sounds miraculous, it's because it is. In fact, Jesus compared his death and resurrection in Matthew chapter 12 to Jonah's experience of being swallowed by this sea creature. This fish was Jonah's salvation, saved him from certain death of drowning in the open sea. In scene 4, from inside the fish, Jonah returns to God. Chapter 2, verse 1. "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." The prayer of Jonah chapter 2, if you read the whole prayer, is Jonah's course correction. When he stops running from God and turns back to God and returns. And this prayer, patterned after the Psalms, is a prayer of gratitude and praise, thanking God for sparing his life. This prayer marks Jonah's return to God. In scene 5, Jonah gets a second chance. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground." That's really gross. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it." Jonah finds himself back where he started. He gets a do-over as the word of the Lord comes to him once again. Only this time Jonah obeys. He travels to Nineveh. He preaches against it. In fact, I didn't read it, but verse 4 is the message he gives, probably the shortest sermon ever preached. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 8 words. That's the only oracle in the book of Jonah. In scene 6, the people of Nineveh respond to Jonah's message by turning to God. Chapter 3, verse 5. "The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth." Against all odds, these people who were calloused by generation after generation of cruelty, brutality, and violence soften their hearts, humble themselves, and trust in God. Everyone from king to commoner puts on sackcloth and fasts as a sign of repentance. And God relents. He decides not to destroy Nineveh, at least not yet, at least not in this generation. And this postponement of God's judgment reflects a principle that's actually found throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. It's expressed by God in the book of Jeremiah. Let me read it. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. God says, "If at any time I announce that a nation is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." This is a principle, and that is exactly what happened in Nineveh in response to Jonah's message. In scene 7, Jonah is upset by this turn of events. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." To Jonah, this seems immoral, what God has done. In his heart, Jonah believes that God's decision to spare the Ninevites was unjust. To Jonah, the Ninevites deserved only judgment, not mercy, only wrath, not forgiveness. And so Jonah judges God for not judging the Ninevites. And here we find, finally, the reason why Jonah ran away in the first place. From the very beginning, Jonah suspected that God's intention was to show grace to Nineveh. Verse 2 of chapter 4, I read it. "I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." If that sounds familiar, that's because we encountered those exact same words 2 weeks ago in the book of Joel. This saying that Jonah quotes here, that we find both in Joel and in the book of Jonah, occurs 6 other times in the Old Testament. And scholars say that this saying was a confession of faith, a kind of ancient creed that encapsulated the essence of how God was revealed to the people of God in the Old Testament. Full of grace, full of compassion, slow to anger, and abounding in loyal, steadfast love. And Jonah could not bear the thought of living in a world where God would show grace to Jonah's enemies. Jonah would rather die than live in a world where Ninevites experience grace. And now that Jonah knows that he can't escape from God, the storm and the fish proved that, he begs God to take his life. And the irony is that Jonah is only alive in this moment because God was gracious to Jonah, compassionate to Jonah, slow to anger and abounding in love to Jonah. But Jonah can't bear the thought that God would treat the Ninevites the same way that God has treated him. So in the final scene, God confronts Jonah about this mentality. Verses 9, 10, and 11. But God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? I'll explain the plant in a minute. It is, Jonah said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and also many animals? To set up this conversation, Jonah is sitting outside the city of Nineveh, watching the people turn to God. To protect himself from the scorching Middle Eastern heat, he tries to build himself a shelter. But then God miraculously causes a leafy green plant to grow, and the plant grows and shades Jonah from the sun. God provides this plant to ease Jonah's discomfort, to bring him joy. The plant was a gracious gift from God. Jonah didn't plant it. He didn't water it. He didn't cultivate it. God sent it, just as he had sent the storm and sent the fish. And Jonah loved the plant, the text says. But then the next day, God sends a worm, and the worm eats the plant and destroys it. And just as Jonah was happy about the plant, he was infuriated about the worm. No longer shaded by the plant, the sun burns down on Jonah as Jonah inwardly burns with anger at God for taking away the plant. And once again, Jonah tells God that he wants to die. And that's when God confronts Jonah with this question: is it right for you to be mad about a plant, but to have no concern for the people living in the city? You see, what seemed all wrong to Jonah was right to God. Jonah was upset because he lost something that made him happy, but he wasn't at all upset that the people of Nineveh would have perished had God destroyed the city. And then, in a statement that almost seems like strange irony, at the very end, it's almost as if God is saying, and if you still can't bring yourself to care about the people, can you at least bring yourself to care about the animals that didn't die in Nineveh because it wasn't judged? And that's how Jonah ends, with this weird question. Jonah's problem was that he had a scarcity mindset when it came to God. Jonah limited God's greatness. He limited God's greatness. In Jonah's view, God was far too small. How else can we explain his attempt to outrun God? If I just get to Tarshish, he thought, I'll be away from God and he'll stop bugging me. Surely God isn't great enough to prevent me from going to Tarshish. But then God sent a storm and a fish. God sent a plant and a worm to show God, or to show Jonah, that God was greater. You see, God is always greater than we think he is. He is always greater than we think that he is. God's greatness is infinite. God is infinite in power, unlimited in his knowledge, unrestrained by the limitations of time and space. And this is so hard for us to comprehend that we tend to scale God down so he's more manageable and understandable. And in truth, we sometimes rather have a scaled down God because we can manage him. We turn God into the God of my favorite cause, or the God of my political party, or the God of my church's denomination, or the God of my theological system, or the God of my nation, and so on and so forth. But God is always greater than we think he is. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says that millions of people have Bibles and read them and go to church and try to tell others about Jesus without ever really stopping to think about the greatness of God. Tozer goes on to say that what we think about God's greatness is the most important thing about us because it impacts everything else in our lives. C.S. Lewis discovered this after his wife died of cancer. And in his book, A Grief Observed, Lewis says, "My idea about God is not God. My idea about God has to be shattered from time to time. God shatters it in himself." Lewis goes on to ask, could we not almost say that this shattering of our ideas about God is a sign of God's presence in our lives? When's the last time God shattered your image of him so he could replace it with something greater and bigger? When we limit God's greatness, we will be sure that God will do something to remind us that he is greater than we think he is. But Jonah also limited God's plan. He believed that God's plan was only big enough to include himself and his own people. Jonah thought God's plan was about Israel, and that was it. And it's probably why when King Jeroboam wanted Jonah's help, Jonah was glad to help. Jonah's view of God's plan was too small. God's plan is always bigger than our plans. His plan is always bigger than our plans. See, we all have our own opinions about what God should be doing.
But our opinions are tarnished by our own limited perspectives, our own blind spots, our own bias, our own agendas, our own prejudices. God's plan is not tarnished by any of these things. God's plan is for the good, not just my good. God's plan is for the church, not just my church. God's plan is for the life of the world, not just my life or the life of my people. God's plan is always bigger than our plans. But probably the biggest way that Jonah limited God was by limiting God's grace. Limiting his grace. Jonah had very strong opinions about who deserved God's grace and who didn't. But you know, the moment we start talking about who deserves grace, we're not really talking about grace anymore. We're talking about worthiness, not grace. And deep down, Jonah believed that he and his people were more worthy of God's blessing and favor than the Ninevites were. God's people, Jonah's people, were God's chosen, and the Ninevites were enemies of God's chosen people. But this is not how grace works. Jonah was right to think that the Ninevites were unworthy of God's favor and blessing. But he and his people were just as unworthy. You see, it's either all grace or it's no grace at all. Jonah loved his own experience of grace, but he could not bring himself to accept the doctrine of a gracious God. A Reformed scholar named Richard Phillips puts it this way. He says, Jonah feared that God's grace for Nineveh would come at Israel's expense. However, grace never works that way. Grace is not portioned out in servings, says Phillips. It's not like a pizza with a limited number of slices. Phillips goes on to warn that resentment towards God's grace is always a sure sign of our own spiritual decline. God's grace is always more generous than we think it should be. God's grace is always more generous than we think it should be. This is what makes grace such a radical idea. No one deserves it. Not Jonah, not the Ninevites, not me, not you. No one. No one is good enough to earn it or be worthy of it. And God has grace in an abundant supply, unlimited. It's not like a pizza with limited slices. And our problem is that we want to portion it off. Because there are certain people, if we're honest, we just don't want to experience that grace because they're too far from God or too different from us. God's people have been tempted to limit God because of a scarcity mindset from the very beginning, all the way back to Adam and Eve, who questioned the limits of God's goodness, to Abraham, who questioned the limits of God's ability to keep his promises, to ancient Israel, who limited God's favor to their own people, to the early church in Acts, who wanted to limit the gift of the Spirit to certain people. Jonah simply stands in a long line of people with a scarcity mindset, a line that includes us as well. We limit God's grace, greatness, when we scale him down to manageable dimensions. We limit God's plans by reducing them to plans that benefit ourselves alone. And we limit God's grace when we withhold grace from others. But God is greater than we think he is. His plans are bigger than our plans, and his grace is always more generous than we think it should be. I believe the book of Jonah ends with this weird question, unanswered. Because when we read Jonah, God is asking us the same question and wants to know our answer. Is it right for us as the people of God to place limits on God because of a scarcity mindset? To only be concerned with what benefits ourselves? Or should we not be concerned with what God himself is concerned about? God wants to know whether we will make the course corrections necessary to set aside a scarcity mindset. Will we let our vision of God's greatness grow beyond the limits that we place on God? Will we let our commitment to God's plans grow beyond our commitment to our own? And will we allow our appreciation and our willingness to share God's grace go further than it is today? Will we? That was God's question to Jonah and God's question to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of Jonah. And Lord, we don't know how it ends because in some ways its ending is up to us. Because we are not much different. Lord, we scale you down to size and create images of you that are unworthy of your greatness. Lord, we try to manage you to just bless our plans for our well-being. Become blind to your plan. And God, we withhold your grace from those who we think don't deserve it, when we ourselves are the recipients of that undeserved grace. Lord, enlarge our vision. Enlarge our hearts. Enlarge our commitment. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.